Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Perhaps some of you have noticed page 5. It's a 4-point sermon today, and I know some of you are nervous about this. You're wondering, what does that mean? A 70-minute sermon? Time will tell. Okay. Let's stand as I read Colossians chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11, put your full attention on this. This is the active, supernatural word of God. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Y'all can have a seat. Let's pray. God, the posture of little children, simply ask you to feed us, to teach us from your word, and do the miraculous work of making us receptive to the content. It's more than just information. It's the most intensely relational reality of our life, that God, the God who made us, the God who has designed us to care about our lives, about the lives of other people, to care about the relationships that we have, more than any of those things, or the reason for any of those things, is this fundamental fact that you have created us to be in a relationship with you. And it's vital that we would hear from you. So help us to hear what you're saying to us through your word this morning. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Do y'all remember the coronavirus? Do you remember that? COVID-19? I remember it was a tad divisive. I remember hearing things like, "You're a vaxxer? We can't be friends anymore." Or I heard people say, "You didn't get a booster? We're done. We're done. You're a masker? It's over. It is over between us. You're a gatherer? You gathered with other people? Germ-carrying people? That's tantamount to mass murder. We're through." It's really easy, whether it's coronavirus or pick some other thing that has happened in human history, it's easy to paint a caricature of people that we disagree with. It's easy to adopt a caricature of a particular group or demographic, which is to say they're not really humans anymore. You know, caricatures are these comedic, unrealistic, frankly, undignified representations of human beings. And we sort of dehumanize and we cling to these characters, justified in doing so, because they are so wrong. They are so, so wrong. So the question is, does the Bible promote that? Does the Bible say, yes, you should create caricatures of your enemies or the people you disagree with, and then you should cancel them? Or does God say, it's going to be more complicated than that? It's going to be more messy. It's going to be difficult, but you're going to have friendships, actually, with people that perhaps you have some pretty deep disagreements with. Let's acknowledge that there inescapably, invariably, will be substantial differences of opinion with people in life. I think that's a safe assumption. I think we can all agree that you're going to have some, not just disagreements, but big disagreements, substantial differences of opinion and perspective, different value systems. So here in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says that that's true. Paul has that in his life. He says here in verses 10 and 11, he's got these three people in his life. I think Paul would call them his friends. He says, these guys, these three people he mentions, they're fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They are a comfort to him. And he says, they are of the circumcision. And that's a big deal. Paul has some major issues with the party of the circumcision, people who belong to this group called of the circumcision. It's very challenging for Paul to have friendships and constructive working relationships with the circumcision party. But shockingly, apparently he does. He does have some friends in that group. He doesn't have a lot of people who are close friends in that group. A lot of those people, frankly, he I think shrewdly and for very discerning reasons, avoids. But he's got at least three people that he's friends with in this group that he has some pretty significant issues with. Based on what I'm about to share with y'all, you would think that Paul would simply cancel anyone and everyone who is affiliated with the party of the circumcision. It's kind of astonishing when people with substantive differences, that somehow they're still able to be friends. It's miraculous because standard operating procedure throughout human history is to build an echo algorithm where you just surround yourself with people who tell you what you want to hear. You don't allow for any differences of opinion. You don't allow anybody who has a different view or a different perspective to have any kind of substantial place in your life. You just listen to the algorithm of all those things that you just want to hear, that just validate the position that you already hold and the convictions that you already have. And you entrench yourself in this reductionistic view of the world. But God says, we're not going to do it that way. If you belong to me, God says, we're going to engage in what I'm going to call difficult relationships, complicated relationships. And you're going to endure difficulties and differences of opinion, and there's going to be an invariable disappointment. It's going to be difficult. And Paul has certainly endured some strenuous stuff, to say the least, in his interactions with the party of the circumcision. There are some very substantial differences of opinion, and Paul is not shy at all about sharing his very strong critical opinion of the circumcision party. And I'm going to read you some excerpts from Paul's letters here in just a second, but let me warn you, some of you are going to get really uncomfortable with what I'm about to share. And it's not my opinion. This is what Paul has written. It's what we have. It's public record. You can read it for yourself in Paul's letters. So here's some excerpts from Paul's letters. Buckle up. He says, party of the circumcision. He says, they are empty talkers. They are irreverent babblers. They are deceivers. They must be silenced. He says that. They must be silenced. They must not be permitted to teach what they teach. They are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. Now, let me point out before I continue, these are professing Christians. This group that Paul has described, these people say, we're Christians. We're in the family of faith. And Paul acknowledges that. He says, yeah, they've gone out from us. They're from us, the church. They're troubling people. People from us. They're unsettling people's minds. If you really want the most bang for your buck in terms of Paul's intense critical view of the circumcision party, you need to read Galatians. Here's what he says in Galatians. He says, men from James, okay, so James, he pastors the traditional historic church in Jerusalem. It's a very, you know, conservative, traditional, venerated church. He says, these men from James have slipped in to spy out our freedom so that they might bring us into slavery. And guys like Peter and Barnabas, leaders in the church, they are afraid of these circumcision guys, these men from James. They're intimidated by these enslavers. And Peter and Barnabas subsequently act hypocritically and they stand condemned and their conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. You see, the circumcision party, they don't just claim to be Christians. They claim to be the most mature Christians, the most venerable Christians. And Paul says their approach to maturity and spiritual meatiness and righteousness and holiness, it's superficial. They talk a big game. They act like they're so holy, but they don't know what real holiness is. They're not following Jesus, really. They've gone off course. They live this shallow popularity contest. It's worthless. Paul says the circumcision party, you got to be watchful because they will make much of you, because we all want to be made much of. But their motive is that you would simply make much of them. They make much of you so that you will make much of them. It's the superficial popularity contest that has been going on throughout all of human history. That's the game they're playing. If you accept circumcision, Paul says, if you listen to these circumcision guys, Christ will be of no advantage to you. That's what he says. These people are troublemakers. Now, this is the real harsh sounding part. He says, you know, if they're so into circumcision, I just wish they would castrate themselves. That's what he says. I don't know if Paul has a friend who kind of proofreads his letters, but if I'm Paul's editor, I'm like, hey, you know, we might want to think about getting this castration part out of the letter. I don't know how that's going to go over with the men from James and all of these, you know, venerable pastors in our presbytery. It just feels like it's a little antagonistic, a little inflammatory. Maybe we want to dial that one back a little bit. It's there. 2,000 years later, it's still there. No revised version. I wish they'd castrate themselves. That's what he says. I told you, some of you'd be uncomfortable by this. Now, why do I share all that? Okay, now let me ask you all to do this. Really do this. I want you to think of a group that you have substantial, sharp disagreements with. Think of a group. It shouldn't be hard. Shouldn't be hard at all. Just think of one. Think of a group that you, honestly, you'd say, I hate them. I hate them. I know I shouldn't hate, but oh, I feel it. I feel it rising up in me, and I am so emotionally against what they are about. It's undeniable that that's how Paul feels about the circumcision party. And I don't want you to start enumerating and explaining the ways, the myriad of ways you dislike that group and all the details of why you disagree. Certainly, you could. You could enumerate and give me lots of details, but just acknowledge for now, acknowledge that, yes, I have that kind of intense disagreement with some demographic, some particular group. And I want you to feel the intensity of that. I want you to really allow yourself to feel the intensity of that disagreement. Okay, now, honestly ask yourself, are there at least perhaps a couple of people in that group that I could sincerely say they are my coworkers for the kingdom of God? A lot of them I don't know how to have constructive relationships with, but there are at least two, perhaps three of them that I could sincerely say they are co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they are a comfort to me. As I was thinking about this, I thought, that's Eugene Peterson for me. Some of y'all know the name Eugene Peterson. Honestly, I think Eugene got a little tipsy on the LGBT Kool-Aid. I really do. I think there were moments in his life where he was kind of sloppy drunk on it. Really, he was. He guzzled too much of that Kool-Aid. However, I believe he is nevertheless a faithful co-worker for the kingdom of God. And there are very robust, prophetic, comforting truths that God gives to us, his people, through Eugene's writings. I would heartily recommend that each and every one of you read A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, his commentary on Jeremiah. It's the best commentary on Jeremiah because it forces you to imaginatively inhabit the world of the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. It's called Run with the Horses. He has a book on how to read the Bible. It's called Eat This Book. These are all excellent. You will be edified if you partake of those books. But was he right in every way? No. He had some pretty glaring flaws. And you know what? I think it's probably safe to say we all do. Side note, Eugene and Bono from U2, they were friends. I don't know if y'all knew that. Which made me think of the fact that Bono was also friends, or is still friends, I think, with this lady named Condoleezza Rice. Condoleezza's still alive, right? Yeah. Bono and Condoleezza, I don't know if you know who these people are, but I'll just go ahead and tell you, they're from very different groups. Bono's group is very different than Condoleezza's group. But I'm not making this up. Condoleezza and Bono are sincerely friends. They came together as constructive collaborators on working to get money, to get funding to people in Africa who were born with AIDS. They don't have medication. They have this horrible disease and they need help. And Condoleezza and Bono both said, hey, that's something worth fighting for together. And there were people in Bono's camp who did not like the fact that he was working with Condoleezza. They chastised him for it. And they said, she's the enemy. She works for the enemy. Those bigoted Republicans. You cannot work with her. And Bono said, with all due respect, she's my friend. We're going to work together. We have a shared common goal. And she's not just a constructive person I can work with. She's a friend. I trust her. I like her. It's a phenomenon. It's crazy, but it happens sometimes. And so let's zoom in and ask the question, how does it work? What are the characteristics of these, what you might call unconventional, kind of complicated friendships? Well, the chief characteristic, I believe, is shared suffering for a common goal. And that's what Paul mentions with Aristarchus. Look at verse 10. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. I'm going to pause. I got some fun homework for you. Later this week, or at least sometime in the month of May, give you plenty of time, you'll be graded on this, so I want to make sure you do it. You need to watch Shawshank Redemption. That should be fun. It should be good homework, right? And when you watch Shawshank Redemption, pay attention to Andy Dufresne and Red. Very different guys. Very, very different guys from completely different walks of life, different demographics, and watch how they become close friends through shared suffering. It's a fantastic illustration of the power of shared suffering for a common goal. So as you read about Paul's life in the book of Acts, all of Paul's missionary journeys, traveling around, you'll read the name Aristarchus. You'll see that guys like Aristarchus are with Paul when he's traveling around. He's Paul's traveling companion. Now, let me just point out, traveling is always going to involve some suffering. Even nowadays, in first world contexts, 2024, traveling involves some degree of suffering. For instance, a group from ECPC traveled over to Greece last summer, and we flew on a very nice airplane. We flew Lufthansa. It's very nice. But at some point, the lack of legroom, it's suffering. The international flight, it's hard to get comfortable. And probably the most intense suffering we experienced was on the flight back. And we were all tired, not just from the flight, but from the whole trip. And none of us slept very well. And they brought us a snack. And we were excited to eat this snack. And it was a cheese sandwich. It was some kind of paste. It wasn't even real cheese. I don't know what it was. And all of us took maybe a bite. Maybe we didn't even take a bite. We just looked at it and we thought, why? Why would you give us this? It was suffering, you know? But when you traveled with Paul, it was a whole other level of suffering. To say the least, if you traveled with Paul regularly, like Aristarchus did, you were running a lot of risks. It was reckless. It was hazardous to be with Paul on his missionary journeys. So for example, in Acts chapter 19, you know, Paul's at work. Paul's job is to go out into the world and tell people the stories of Jesus of Nazareth. And he's in this place called Ephesus, and he's telling people about Jesus. And as people start to hear these stories of Jesus, they want to worship Jesus because he's not just an important historical figure, mesmerizing, dynamic person in the history of the universe. He's the God-man. And there's this group in Ephesus, these business owners who have this idol-making business. They make these false gods, and of course they want people to worship their little false gods, these idols. Well, as Paul tells these stories of Jesus, people stop buying the idols. They say, well, we don't really need to buy the idols and worship the idols anymore because we've encountered the true and living God. Well, the business owners feel threatened by that, obviously. They feel very, very upset, and so they start a riot. And it says in Acts chapter 19 that Aristarchus, because he's associated with Paul, and this other guy named Gaius, they are attacked. I don't know if any of y'all have ever been attacked by an angry mob, but it's not hard to imagine. That's pretty intense. And so that actually happened to Aristarchus. He was rushed upon by a group of very hysterical, angry people, and he was dragged into a nearby theater to face the judgment of this very, very angry group of people. That's pretty intense. And that happened because he's friends with Paul. He's just with Paul. So if you hang out with Paul, if you travel with Paul, you're going to suffer. Now, I want you to think of someone, again, think of someone you disagree with, someone who belongs to a group and you know there are disagreements. You know we have a lot of things where we don't have the same perspective, the same view. Now imagine you get thrown into prison with that person. Because that's what Paul says. Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner. He's with me in the cell. Imagine it like in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian, and I think it's Hopeful, it's either Hopeful or Faithful, I think it's Hopeful, and they're in the castle of giant despair in the dungeon. And every day the giant, Despair, shows up and he hands them nooses and knives and he says, you should just kill yourself because I'm never going to let you out and I'm just going to crush you with despair. And remember, Christian, after a few weeks of this, says, you know, maybe we should just use the nooses. We should just give up. And Hopeful says, brother, we're not going to do that. We're going to hope against hope. We're going to keep persevering. Now imagine there's someone and you have disagreements, but you're in this intense period of despair and suffering. And they very simply say, hey, look, we're going to persevere. I'm here for you. I'm going to walk with you through this. And we don't agree on a lot of stuff, but let's agree on hoping. Let's agree on persevering. And you're going through something intense. Yeah, I think that would forge a friendship. You know, Paul still disagrees with Aristarchus. Of course, we're all different. We all have different views of all kinds of things. But Aristarchus is willing to suffer with Paul. He's willing to sit with him in prison. And that forges a very sincere friendship. You know, this is how marriage works, right? Right? I mean, there's a few of you here are married, I assume, right? Now, when you first got married, you thought, man, I love this person, and we see eye to eye on so many things. We are on the same page. Oh, it's just going to be easy to love this person until death do us part. And then like 10 minutes later, or at least within the first year, you realized, I don't even know this person. This person is crazy. This person has certain opinions that are just wrong. They're just wrong. Like, I won't name names. It's not necessarily my wife, but I have a lot of roommates. I mean, sometimes people put the steak knives in the dishwasher point up. That is just categorically wrong. But you live with these people. You have a spouse, and you know, the way God set it up, a man and a woman get married. The two very different creatures become one flesh. Men and women think about life very, very differently. Y'all know this? It's a bad idea. In terms of like what makes sense, it's a very bad idea to create a heterogeneous union. A homogeneous union makes a lot of sense, actually. But God's he's an artist. He's a mysterious God whose ways are not our ways. And he says, no, we're going to set up this. It's not uniformity. It's not sameness. It's not uniform. It's unity. And so we're going to take diversity and we're going to blend it together. So yeah, there's going to be differences of opinion. And you bump into it all the time. If you're married, you know that your union is not predicated on agreement. There's a lot of disagreements, a lot of differences of perspective. And you're going to suffer when you get married. You're signing on for suffering. For better or for worse. What does that mean? It means suffer. Worse means suffer. Richness or in poverty. Suffer. Sickness? Suffer. You're saying, I'm signing on to suffer with you. We're going to suffer hardships, all kind of miscellaneous hardships. We're going to suffer loss. We're going to suffer through parenting complexities and challenges. We're going to suffer through our own personal individual challenges and marital challenges, all kinds of things. And we're going to do it together. Shared suffering. It's proof. You can be friends with someone that you probably have some pretty substantial disagreements with. If you're friends with Paul, there's just no getting around it. You're going to suffer for the cross of Christ. And this is actually one of his core issues with the circumcision party. As a demographic, as a group, he says, you know, one of my real core criticisms of the circumcision party is that they basically live to avoid suffering. They make safety and self-preservation a chief end, and that's satanic. Self-preservation, safety is not a chief end goal in life. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, the circumcision party, their ulterior motive, he says, they push circumcision in order to avoid persecution. Because no one's going to persecute them for creating their little theological group where they tediously discuss and debate the nuances of their legal code and circumcision tradition. You'll get persecuted for telling the stories of Jesus, this crucified king, but you won't really get persecuted if you just huddle up with your little theological group and have all your little nitpicky discussions about your traditional or theological issues. So he says they just absorb themselves in their little circumcision party discussions because they don't want to suffer. And they need to admit that they're wrong. And that's another key characteristic of these complicated friendships. Admitting you're wrong. Freedom to admit that you're wrong. That's vital because we're all wrong. It is so, so vital. It's like oxygen. You've got to be able to admit you're wrong or else you'll suffocate. You'll suffocate under perfectionism and this stifling weight of I have to be right all the time. I have to be right all the time. Never admit you're wrong. There's this funny SNL skit during COVID. It's these three couples sitting outside on a patio, you know, social distancing outside. And one of the characters says, yeah, we live in such weird times. These are such weird times. And one of the other SNL cast members says, yeah, it's really unprecedented. And all the other people said, what did you say? And she said, well, it's really unprecedented. And they said, well, I think you meant unprecedented. And she goes, oh, am I saying it wrong? And you know, you can tell she's really bothered. They corrected her and she doesn't want to be corrected. And then at some point she just gets so bothered. She stands up and she throws her wine glass against the brick wall. And she's like, I'm sorry, I pronounced the word wrong. I'm a horrible person. You know, she just can't be corrected. And so they calm her down. They're like, look, it's stressful. It's COVID. We're all kind of crazy right now. It's stressful. No big deal. Let's just resume our evening. Let's all relax. And then her husband says, yeah, you know, like, it's just hard to adjust to the noon normal. And they said, what? Did you just call it the noon normal? He's like, well, yeah, I mean, yeah, the noon normal. Like you wake up and the morning's kind of going a certain way. And then by noon, it just feels normal. It's the noon normal. And they say, it's new. I'm sorry. He throws his glass against the wall. I'm sorry. I'm not perfect. Like all of you. You just can't handle being wrong, can't handle being corrected. So hard for us to admit that we're wrong. I mean, you had some of the most absurd, silly fights with your spouse or your friends about just little nitpicky, it doesn't even matter kind of stuff. And it's all predicated on, I've got to be right. I've got to be right. Could be more serious stuff. A lot of time it's silly stuff. So, where do we see this in the passage? Chapter 10, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. And Paul goes out of his way. He says, look, you've received special instructions about Mark. You know, if he shows up in Colossae, y'all need to welcome him. Well, what's that about? What's the story there? Well, there's history. There's some pretty dramatic, disappointing history for the character of Mark. If you go back and read Acts 15, apparently Mark was with Paul and his cousin Barnabas on a missionary journey, and he abandoned the team. He abandoned the team, maybe because he's of the party of the circumcision and he's really, really afraid to suffer and he puts safety on a pedestal. And so he abandoned the team because he saw that if I hang out with Paul, I'm going to suffer. So he abandoned them. And that caused a lot of drama. That caused a lot of deep hurt. Some serious, serious hurt and sharp disagreements, a lot of drama. But now Paul's saying, we're cool. Mark and I have worked it out. We've restored that relationship. And I'm going to go out of my way to say to the community in Colossae, if he shows up, you better be nice to him. You better welcome him. You better show him hospitality. And so what's the big takeaway here? The big takeaway is you're free to be wrong. If you're in the family of God, You're free to be wrong. We don't celebrate being wrong. We don't try to be wrong so that grace abounds. But the fact is, you're wrong a lot. If you go through life thinking you don't have sin, you're not wrong, then you're blind, you're deceived. God says, we have a high tolerance for wrongness around here. You don't just cancel a friendship because, well, they offended me. They were wrong. No, you're going to weather relational difficulties. It's going to be complicated. It's going to get awkward. And the critical component is that people, in really bold, definitive ways, need to say, you know, hey, I was wrong. We bear fruit in keeping with admitting that we're wrong. Did you know that? Not in being right. You think fruitfulness, you think success is born out of being right. That's not true. That's Satan. Satan would tell you that. Your flesh would tell you that. God says you bear fruit out of admitting that you've been wrong. And even if you don't think you're wrong, it's sometimes helpful to say, you know, I could be wrong. One of the first things that my wife taught me when we first got married, she said, it would just be helpful if you could just use that phrase. When we're discussing things, it'd be helpful if you could allow for the possibility that you could be wrong. It's actually helped. It's helped. What will absolutely end a relationship is forbidding people from being wrong. To have this ethos of the second you're wrong, it's over. And maybe some of you have experienced that. You've been canceled because you said something wrong. You said something that person didn't want to hear. And then they said, well, can't be friends anymore. This happened to me back in 2013. We had just moved over to the East Side. I was kind of touring around, meeting people in East Charlotte, people at the Simmons YMCA, people at a variety of different churches and nonprofit organizations and businesses. There was this pastor of a church. And we hit it off first few meetings for a few months. You know, we were hanging out. We'd grab lunch, having good conversations. And then I admittedly sinned against him. I did something selfish. And he confronted me on it, and he said, and I'm not making this up, he said, we're done. We will have no more interactions. And I tried to say, I'm sorry. You know, I was hoping maybe we could reconcile. And he said, no. And I thought he was just kind of hot and bothered, like this would die off. And then 2 months later, we saw each other at a Charlotte Eagles banquet. And I was sitting there already with my wife, and he came in and he saw me and he left. He couldn't even be in the same room. And my wife elbowed me. She goes, wow, he really does hate you. Yeah, I thought you were kind of embellishing, but no, it's pretty obvious. It was palpable. Hates you. Can't even be in the same room as you. Not even like at another table. He left. He left the event. And even his assistant pastor like tracked me down, deliberately came to me and said, hey, he's not forgiving you, and he's not. And the offense, he knew the offense. He said, I mean, yeah, you were wrong, but you apologized. It wasn't a huge deal, honestly. And so he actually ended up quitting. His assistant pastor quit because he was like, I don't want to live in this environment. I don't want to work in an environment where you're not free to be wrong. It's satanic. It's oppressive. So if you want to end a relationship because it's, well, hey, you know, they were wrong. They offended me. It's over. That will definitely kill any chance of friendship. And you know, the root system of refusing to admit you're wrong, refusing to give others the freedom to be wrong, is a desire to be a somebody. You know, Paul talks about this in his letter to the church in Corinth. He talks in the first chapter about these groups, these divisions in the church, and he talks about how people are puffing up their chests. They're saying, we're the greatest. We belong to Apollos. They're taking like a leader in the church and saying, we follow him, and we're greater. We're better than other people. And other people are saying, well, we're of Cephas, and so we're better than you. And Paul is confronting that. He's saying, you know, what drives and fuels this division is your pride. That's what's fueling the division. I'm listening to A Gentleman in Moscow by Amor Tolles right now, and I'm going to read you an excerpt because I think it really does a good job of illustrating how our pride fuels division. So Alexander, the Count, in this book, he's describing dueling. You know, you stand back to back, walk a certain number of paces, turn and shoot, dueling. And he says, the passion for dueling stemmed from nothing more than man's quest for personal glory, pride. Alexander says, while dueling may have begun as a response to high crime like treason or adultery, By the 1900s, it had tiptoed down the stairs of reason until duels were being fought over silly things like the tilt of a hat, or the duration of a glance, or the placement of a comma. In the old and well-established code of dueling, it is understood that the number of paces the offender and offended take before shooting should be in inverse proportion to the magnitude of the insult. That is to say, the most reprehensible affront should be resolved by a duel of the fewest paces to ensure that one of the two men will not leave the field of honor alive. Well, if that is the case, then in the new era, the duels should be fought at no less than 10,000 paces. In pointed seconds, chosen their weapons, the offended should board a steamer bound for America, and the offender should board another steamer bound for Japan, where upon arrival, the two men can don their finest coats and turn and fire. Because it's absurd. So many of these just bloody, murderous hatreds and divisions. It's absurd. Most of our duels would die off if we could swallow our pride. If we could become a nobody. And that's our fourth point, being a nobody. Verse 11, Jesus, not the Jesus of Nazareth, but this guy, Justice, is mentioned. And what do we know about Justice? Well, we know that he's of the circumcision. We know that he's Paul's co-worker and friend. And we know that he goes by two names. But that's it. That's all we really know. He's kind of a nobody. And it's fitting that Justice also means Jesus, because maybe that causes you to think about the Jesus. And the name Jesus, you realize when you read scripture, the name Jesus, the power of Jesus, the name of Jesus is to eclipse our egos. Galatians 2, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I don't just believe in Jesus, but as I believe in Jesus, I start to decrease. My pride starts to get eclipsed by the glory and the majesty of the name of Jesus. And I am crucified with Christ. It is actually no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live not trusting in my own understanding, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The succinct answer to the question, how do difficult relationships work, is Jesus. That's how relationships work. Jesus. You fixate on Jesus because he's the perfect paradigm for all of these characteristics. If you ask God about his most difficult relationship, what do you think he'd say? I think he'd say, well, read the Bible, because it's all about my marriage. It's all about a very, very strenuous, difficult relationship. And you know, the thing that you'll encounter as you read through the saga of God's story of his relationship with his wife is that she's wrong a lot. And he never endorses her being wrong. He never says, let's celebrate you being wrong. But he obviously has a high tolerance for how wrong she is and how often she's wrong. He endures a lot of evil and wrongness. He gives his people a lot of freedom to make mistakes and be wrong. As you read through the Bible, you also see a primary theme is that he goes after the nobodies. You know, that's the Israelites. In Deuteronomy, God says it wasn't because you guys were somebodies. It's not like the NFL draft where you pick the best guy that you can build the franchise around. He says, no, you want to know why I picked y'all? He says this very definitively. He says, it's because you were the weakest, you were the smallest, you were the most frail, you were the nobodies. God says, if there is an emphasis on who I go after, it's the nobodies. And there's evidence that says God takes somebodies and he makes them into nobodies. Case in point, Paul. You know what the name Paul means? Small. And that's the name Jesus gave to Paul when Jesus invaded his life. Before that, he was Saul. He was the venerable Saul of Tarsus. And he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. And he was a somebody. And then he met Jesus and he became a nobody. Did you know that? God loves the nobodies. Jesus, God, in the flesh, was a nobody. He was from Nazareth. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. He was born in this podunk little backwater village called Bethlehem. I mean, the only sincere celebrants of the arrival of God on planet Earth were shepherds and these Babylonian astrologers. And from the Jewish worldview, those are nobodies. God says, I love the nobodies. And he's absolutely committed. Jesus is absolutely committed to sharing our suffering. It's the epicenter of the difficult relationship. God says, you want to know how to have a relationship with me, which will be very difficult because he's holy and we're sinners, because his ways are very different than our ways. And God says, you want to know how to have that relationship? And then all of the other significant relationships, like with your spouse and with your friends and with your kids and with your coworkers and with your neighbors, you fixate on the suffering of Jesus. Fixate on Jesus, who though he knew no sin, he suffered the wrath of God so that you could be forgiven. Make that your obsession. Be dominated and defined by Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. That's how you work through the complexities. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering of Jesus. He says, surely Jesus has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We look at Jesus and we have to see he was esteemed stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He could have chosen not to be stricken by God, but he elected to be stricken. Nobody took his life from him. He laid it down of his own choice, and he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And upon him, the chastisement came so that we could have peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. And admittedly, we're all like sheep. We're like dense, ignorant sheep, and we go astray, and we turn to our own way. We relapse into sin all the time. And yet God still loves us. And he lays on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Y'all, we have to see this. We all have disagreements with one another. And honestly, we have a lot of disagreements with Jesus. Later this week, when you're reading your Bible, if you're reading through one of the Gospels, let's say, don't just nod your head and act like you agree with what Jesus is doing and saying. You don't. If you actually imagine what it would be like to be there, you, just like the apostles, would be saying, I don't like this. I don't agree with this. God says, look, we're going to have disagreements. My ways aren't your ways. And that doesn't end the relationship. We will endure it. We will work through it. We're free to be wrong. And we share in the sufferings of Christ because he, first and foremost, came to suffer for us. And then all the while, God is saying, let me invite you into the freedom of being a nobody. Let's crush your ego. Let's destroy your pride together, so that you can enter the joy of being crucified with Christ and living by faith, not in yourself or accomplishing your plan for success, but you can live by faith in what Jesus has accomplished for you. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the radical, scandalous story of the Bible. We thank you for taking on flesh and coming to suffer with us and for us. We thank you for being a nobody. In this world, you were. You were a nobody. Even when people tried to force you to be king, you would run off. You would say, I don't want man's empty praise. You were absolutely adamant about being crucified for us, naked, shamefully hanging on a cross. And you say, that is what should be our fixation. And that should form us. That should shape everything about the way we think, about the way we navigate relationships, about the way we make decisions in life. So we ask that you would supernaturally cause that to happen in our thoughts, in our minds, and in our lives holistically. We pray this in your name. Amen.